Good afternoon, Bodhisattvas. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Natalie says that she comes in the morning to sit, and then in the afternoon, she goes home to listen to the Dharma talk on the computer because she can't hear it in the Zendo. So I hope you can all hear. Can you hear okay, everybody in the back and all over? Good, good. So today's a very special day for me because my teacher, Richard Baker Roshi, Zentatsu Roshi, is here. Amazingly, from Europe and all over the place, he's here to listen to the Dharma talk and to be around Green Gulch with everyone. Not that it makes me nervous to have him here.
Thank you.
But it's wonderful. Wonderful, especially in this Zendo that he had so much to do with bringing to Zen Center. So it's very, very thrilling to have him here and to see him again. We practiced together for many, 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 many decades. I start my talk today with a poem. The title of the poem is The Reasonable Emotions. The Reasonable Emotions. Ah, the reasonable emotions. Segue through to the obsessions, the sexual passions, the grief, a foot, a hand. One isn't ashamed to feel the feeling something, anything. Living engages as a byproduct of being there. Fog blows across green ridges and in the sky, yet another moon. Repent, confess, forgive. People remain people. So there's the trouble with people. We cooperate with their expectations, who sit at little tables drinking little cups of tea. Their obsessions sweetened with honey or sugar and polite, if obscure, conversation. A darkness swirls behind the eyes, the throat. Some things should never be known by anyone. And there's no room for anyone here. In the fearful departure, tonsure, maybe you shouldn't have ordered that scone. Deep and urgent cello notes chasing you up toward the tide that's coming in. You want to swallow the ocean in a gulp. Destroy the mountains and the dwellings. A line of fog across the lower window, fog streaming across the ridge, the shore, fog that's barely foggy, life that's barely life. You can't believe it's gone. This is no longer funny. Days pass according to their habit. No attempt to capture anything. Yet the crowds cheer. Well, I hope you all had a good day of sitting today. I wonder what we are trying to do with all this sitting. Maybe you have an idea about it. When I was young, I had many ideas about it, but they're all gone now. And now I sit because there's nothing else to do. There's no other reasonable response to the impossibility of being human. So when I say that it's impossible to be human. I think I know what I mean, and I wonder if you know what I mean. But I think you do. I think you do know what I mean. I'm here to tell you that you are not the only one who thinks that it's impossible to be human. It's not our fault. I don't think you or any of the rest of us have done something terrible to deserve this. It's not that we somehow missed the memo or the boat. It's just the way it is. That's what the Buddha meant by dukkha, unsatisfactoriness. We have minds that will not be satisfied. When you think about it, just for a minute, it should be really simple to live and die. And in a way, it is. The Buddha found out how to live simply and carelessly. It involved first seeing the impossibility clearly and not pretending that it isn't so. And second, shedding all your resistance to being your life just the way it really is. And he called that the path, a way of life beyond difficulty. What I really love about sitting is that when we're sitting, our life is very, very simple. There are the senses and the mind, and because there are the senses and the mind, there are also emotions. We feel ourselves sitting. Right now, you feel yourself sitting. Maybe there's some unpleasant sensations in the body, some aches and pains. Sit all day, there can be strong pains. Sit for a week, there probably will be strong pains. But that's good. It gives us something to deal with, something to think about. Learning how to endure pain in Zazen with some composure is maybe one of the most important things that we can learn. It is so easy to be blown around by life, like a reed in the wind, blown this way and that way, as most people are most of the time. Because yes, life is not easy, and people are not easy to get along with. Even when they are perfectly nice people, they may not be very easy to get along with. And because of this, we lose our dignity most of the time. But if we can learn to sit in Zazen, even if we don't like it, even if it is difficult, with some patience and composure, then we can live like that. We can be sturdy and steady and strong, but not with a kind of stubborn strength, which we learn from Zazen, usually the hard way, is not very strong. Real strength is flexible and easy. It knows how to accept what's difficult. And in accepting what's difficult, making the difficult graceful. You wouldn't necessarily think that sitting here doing nothing silently would have that kind of an effect on you, but it does. And I hope that every one of you is finding this out for yourself, and that my saying so helps you to recognize it, because my saying so by itself doesn't really mean that much. When we sit in Zazen, sometimes our mind becomes quiet. And then it becomes really interesting. What is happening? Nothing is happening. Is time passing? Maybe not. There are sounds, and there is space. But is it a lot of space or a little space? You can't say. But it does seem that we are alive, or somehow there is life. So we make an effort to understand what our mind and what our life is, even though we know we can't really know. We make a big effort anyway, because we're human, and that's what we have to do. We wonder, how come we're born? How come we have to die? And whether we really are alive and really do die. Maybe it's all just a big story. It has been repeated for so long, everyone believes it. And then the bell rings, and we forget about all that because it's all gone, and there's something else to do. Kinhin. So I'm writing about all this in my poem, which I stumbled into. I don't remember when I wrote that poem. We feel so much. Human beings feel so much. We feel so much more than we know. With every moment, there is so much happening, not only within us, but all around us. And we are feeling so much feeling all the time. We couldn't possibly take it all in. And the whole time, even though we're not thinking about it, we know in our bones and in our breath how brief our lives are. And we know that we are going to have to give them up. And this is terrifying all the time. Because we think we have a life to hold on to, and we never did. And that's impossible to digest. And that's why we go around doing this and that. We have tea, we order a scone, we talk to our friends, and if you're lucky, it's a pleasant, nice life. But we are feeling the immensity of it all the time. And when we sit in Zazen, finally, what a relief, we can let it all in. And we can take care of ourselves. And we can have just a little bit of relief from our stories about who we are and what our lives are. So those of you who have been coming regularly to our monthly sit last several months and been attending our Dharma seminar know that we've been studying the Gandavyuha Sutra, which offers a very different, a very cosmic picture of who and what we are. Taking a page, kind of astonishingly, from quantum physics, the Gandhi-Vyuha teaches that within every minute particle of space-time, there are infinite worlds. And those worlds are filled with Buddhas and Bodhisattvas, and they're all right here on every atom of space-time. And these Buddhas and Bodhisattvas who are here all around us, in us, outside of us, and everywhere, are teaching and practicing with a powerful sense that there is no division among us. And we are one great, eternal being bent on altruism and love. So I've been practicing reading the sutra. Laura was saying that to recite the sutra and read it is a kind of meditation practice and contemplation practice in itself. It sort of gets into your system. You stop thinking about it. It thinks you. So I'm going to read you a page or so from the sutra, if those of you who might not be familiar with it. It'll be an introduction for you. And to not go into too much detail about the background here, this is in the middle of a long story about the past life of one of the night goddesses that our pilgrim, Sudana, visits as he's visiting his 53 teachers, benefactors. So I'm going to read you just less than a page of this, which is a much longer story. And this involves a king who was awakened to compassion by the suffering of sentient beings. So this is from the sutra. At that time, the end of the eon was approaching in that world. The five corruptions were in evidence. People had stopped acting virtuously and had taken to bad ways. And most of them were headed for misery. Because of their wrongdoings, their lives were short. They had scanty means of subsistence. They were ugly. They experienced very little pleasure and a lot of pain. And they were in the habit of argument and dissent. They were given to foul and incoherent speech. They were overcome by acquisitiveness. They were corrupt in mind and thought. They were lost in the jungle of various views. As they were obsessed with unreasonable desires and dominated by unwholesome acquisitiveness, the rain that would cause the crops to grow did not fall in the proper season. For that reason, furthermore, with all the vegetation withered, the people suffered from various diseases and scattered to the eight directions without resort. There were a lot of immigrants all over the place. They went to the capital city called Light of Myriad Arrays of Jewels. They surrounded it, and with various gestures of supplication, raised a great outcry to the king. And they said, "We are oppressed, abandoned, tormented by hunger and thirst, dismayed and distressed, without any savior, without refuge or resort, in a cage of suffering. Our livelihood is threatened, and we are on the brink of death." The king, hearing their outcry, was filled with countless tens of hundreds of thousands of facets of great compassion. Meditating on the principle of great compassion, in a moment, he became single-minded and uttered 10 statements of great compassion. As we said before, somehow the sutra is obsessed with the number 10. Maybe it was just when they invented the decimal system or something. I'm serious, maybe. But the sutra is obsessed, everything is 10. If there's only 6, they make up 4 new ones, you know. so there could be 10. Anyway, here are his 10 statements of great compassion. Alas, these people without support have fallen into the great pitfall of the mundane whirl. That's whirl, W-H-I-R-L, the mundane whirl. And that's Thomas Cleary's wonderful translation of this world that we live in, the mundane whirl. How can I be a refuge for them, leading them to the state of repose of the enlightened? Alas, these people have no savior and are oppressed by all kinds of afflictions. How can I become their savior, leading them to impeccable behavior? Alas, these people have no refuge in the world and are terrorized by old age and death. How can I become a refuge for them, removing all their fears of life and death? Alas, these people have no resort, and are oppressed by various kinds of worldly desires. How can I become a resort for them, leading them to ultimate safety on the path of omniscience? Alas, everyone is in the darkness of ignorance, shrouded in the darkness of uncertainty and doubt. How can I become a light, dispelling the darkness of ignorance for them? And the sutra goes on and on. Maybe as extreme as this passage is, it sounds oddly contemporary. And it seems as if right now, in our world, we do have a collective sense of the suffering we are all undergoing, either directly, as so many people are, or, if not directly, we're so deeply saddened and discouraged by the suffering of others that this itself becomes a form of suffering. What if, instead of being beleaguered by the suffering, wishing and hoping it were otherwise, we took it as a call to compassionate action, a call to sympathy and strength, rather than a weakening of our humanity? Our practice is so simple. It's wonderful. You know, you can show up for an all-day sit. You never heard of Buddhism. You never sat zazen before. And we say, go ahead and sit for the day. And you can do it. It's that simple. But the truth is that our practice is exactly the king's resolve. We want to lead all beings out of darkness and into light. We want to end injustice and war and bring peace to everyone without exception. And we know that this is possible and that we will bring it to be someday, and we vow to do so. True, we don't have a specific plan. That's true. Or maybe we have lots of different plans specific to the occasion. But our sense of dedication is very specific. We are dedicated to seeing beyond our poor, small selves, to our true identity with everything in the vast, endless expanse of time and space, because that is who we really are. That's what our Zen ancestors before us saw and lived by every day of their lives. And it's why, despite the many hardships that they endured in their lives, in their times that were very dramatic and difficult, they were never discouraged. And they were even amused and cheerful. Lately, I was trying my best to go through the piles and piles of books that are everywhere in my space in my house, all over the floor, trying to get them on the bookshelves and get rid of things and clear things away. And of course, I get distracted. So I was distracted by a stack of windbells. I don't know if does the windbell still exist? Do they still publish the windbell? I don't think they do anymore, right? It existed for some decades. It was a treasure. And so this is from fall, winter, 1998. It's a talk by Suzuki Roshi, which certainly he gave sometime in the 1960s or something like that. And I don't know if this passage appears in any of the Suzuki Roshi collections or not. And I'm not going to read the whole talk, but here's what he says in part. When you sit, you are independent from various beings and you are related to various beings. And when you have perfect composure in your practice, it means that you include everything. You are not just you. You are the whole world and the whole cosmos. You are a Buddha. So when you sit, your ordinary mind, which you have noticed, right? Have you noticed that today? Your ordinary mind, and you are Buddha. Maybe that is less noticeable, but it's there. Before you sit, you may stick to the idea that you are ordinary. So when you sit, you are not the same being as you are before you sit. Do you understand? You may say that it is not possible to be ordinary and holy. You may think that. When you think this way, your understanding is one-sided. We call someone who understands things from just one side a tamban kan, somebody who carries a board on their shoulder. Because you carry a big board on your shoulder, you cannot see the other side. You only see one side. You think you are just ordinary mind, but if you take the board off, you will understand. Oh, I am Buddha too. How can I be both Buddha and ordinary mind? It's amazing. That's enlightenment, Suzuki Roshi says. When you experience enlightenment, you will understand things more freely. You won't mind whatever people call you. Ordinary mind? Okay, I am ordinary mind. Buddha? Yes, I am Buddha. How do I come to be both Buddha and ordinary mind? I don't know. But actually, I am Buddha. An ordinary mind. So that's Suzuki Roshi being very unadorned and simple in his expression, saying pretty much what the Avatamsaka Sutra is saying without the flourish. And that's our practice, mostly. No flourishes. Ah, the reasonable emotions. Segue through to the obsessions, the sexual passions, a foot, a hand. One isn't ashamed to feel the feelings, something, anything living engages as a byproduct of being there. Fog, blows across green ridges, and in the sky, yet another moon. Repent, confess, forgive, people remain people. So there's the trouble with people. We cooperate with their expectations, who sit at little tables drinking little cups of tea. Their obsession sweetened with sugar or honey and polite, if obscure, conversation. The darkness swims behind the eyes, the throat. Some things should never be known by anyone. And there's no room for anyone here. In the fearful departure, tonsure, maybe you shouldn't have ordered the scone. Deep and urgent cello notes chasing you up toward the tide that's coming in. You want to swallow the ocean in a gulp, destroy the mountains and the dwellings. A line of fog across the lower window, fog streaming across the ridge, the shore, fog that's barely foggy, life that's barely life. And you can't believe it's gone. This is no longer funny. Days pass according to their habit. No attempt to capture anything. And yet the crowds cheer. So Baker Roshi, thank you for being here. And now you're going to get to experience a tradition that we have in Every Day Zen. Pardon me? What were you saying?
I'm excited that he's here to do it.
We have a tradition in Every Day Zen that since I don't have the answers to anybody's questions, I don't answer questions, I ask people questions. And then they get in groups of three, and they discuss these questions. And the questions always have to do with their own practice, how they're understanding the things that I'm saying, or the Dharma that they're practicing is saying. So online, we'll do this. We have a host, right, who's going to do this online? Yes? Yeah? And then here in the room, we're going to self-organize into small groups. Baker Roshi, maybe you and I can be in a group together. Would you be willing to do that? You and me? Yeah. And then everybody else, so we'll be a group of two, because we weigh more. So, and the rest of you can be in groups of three, and you can self-organize quickly, and we always say, try your best to have the old-timers join up with newer people so that we get a chance to know each other. And we'll do, John, you're here, right? You'll time us 3 minutes, 3 minutes, 3 minutes, so each person gets a chance to speak for 3 minutes. And then, and after that, there'll be 3 more minutes for further additions or subtractions. And here's my suggestion for something to talk about, although you can always take it wherever you want to take it. But my suggestion is, what do you, in your own life, in your own experience, think of this outlandish idea that we are feeling so much all the time? What do you make of that? Okay? So talk about your own experience of that or how you see that. Do you agree that it's true? You disagree? It's not true? How is it true for you or not true for you? Okay, so that's the subject. And as we always do, we'll do that, and then we'll come back together as a group and see what happened. Okay? So everybody find two partners, and then we'll go for it. And John.